Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have chosen to deal with the human race in grace, and we know that grace means that Jesus Christ pays the price and we receive the benefits. Father, we thank you for your great love, which has provided for us such rich treasures through the person of your Son and our Savior. And while each and every one of us have our struggles in life and our tests and trials and certainly could find things to complain about, they simply evaporate in light of the marvelous blessings that you have poured out on us. So we ask, therefore, Father, that you'll teach us to fix our eyes on your provisions, on the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to think, to reflect, and to meditate on the eternal blessings that are going to be ours because of faith in Jesus Christ. We recognize that you have brought us here this morning for a purpose and that you have a plan for each and every person gathered here. It's our prayer that our study this morning will guide us further in that plan and equip us to fulfill your purpose. Lead us all into a greater faith. Strengthen us, Father, for the battles of life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 6, our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount instructs the disciples regarding their spiritual values and priorities. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now this leads into a discussion on the light that is in us, and this of course is relevant to our study of the blind man in John 9. He says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad or evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" And I'd like you to just reflect on that last statement, because this is the case of the Pharisees. What they called light and what they held up as light wasn't light at all. It was darkness. And the man born blind, who had been in the dark, now is able to see and has greater spiritual light than even these men who were steeped in their religion and trained in the ways of the rabbis. So we'll see that in just a few moments, and you can open your Bibles to John chapter 9. We'll be there shortly. But first, we're going to exercise your vocal cords and give you a chance. Pharisees who were going to stone him. And it says that when at the end of the 8th chapter they took up stones to throw at him, and he hid himself and went out of the temple. Going through the midst of them, he passed by. That little phrase, "passed by," is repeated at the beginning of the 9th chapter, because as he was evading these religious leaders, he saw the man born blind. And this, of course, brought the question from the disciples, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Now, we've seen, in essence, the healing of the man and the restoration of his sight. What we want to see now is his increasing awareness, what we might call the journey of insight. You know, all of us have to increase in the light that we have. If the light that's in us is darkness, then it's dark indeed. But when light enters into the dark, no matter how small that light may be, it begins to dispel the darkness. It begins to drive it out. All of the darkness in the universe cannot stand up to the light of a small candle. That's the power of the light. And the object of the spiritual life is to continue increasing in the light. Wherever you are in that spiritual journey that we illustrate, taking place from the cross representing our salvation, onward and upward to the crown, that's entrance into the presence of the Lord, wherever you may be, maybe here. This man at this point has not yet come to salvation, but he's coming. And whether we're here or anywhere along the way in our spiritual growth, using the various stages that are given in Scripture, there's always a need for increasing light. You need greater light today than you had yesterday. The demands of the spiritual life, the conflicts of the spiritual battlefield, indicate to us that you're going to need more for the days ahead than what you've had in the days that are behind. That's what spiritual growth is all about. You remember that the Lord took Job through a similar situation when Job, who was a very wise man, God's testimony of Job was that he was an upright man, that he feared the Lord, that he turned away from evil. And yet Job had some things to learn. And you'll remember how after the ordeal of his testing and his loss and his suffering, he came to the end of the book and he says in Job 42 and verse 5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you face to face." In other words, he's saying, all my knowledge, all my understanding, all of my wisdom in the past was just hearing. It was, in a sense, secondhand information. And secondhand information means that we sort of live a secondhand spiritual life. Job said, now I see. Now I understand. It's not just hearing, but it's sight. So the story of the blind man's growing awareness of who Jesus Christ is parallel to the experience not only that you and I have in our personal life, but the experience of history. If you look at the Bible, going all the way back to the creation with Adam and Eve in the garden and following it all the way through to the cross, there is increasing revelation, what we call progressive revelation. And progressive revelation means that greater and greater light is being given. So whether we're talking about the individual experience or whether we're talking about history, we're talking about the increase of the light. Even for you and I, as we look forward, the Scripture speaks of the second advent of Jesus Christ as the rising of the Sun of Righteousness. But Peter tells us that where we are in history, looking forward to that time, we're simply seeing the glimmer of the bright morning star. So once again, the illustration is that we're drawing nearer to the dawning of the day, and that light is going to continue to increase. So there are some great lessons to be learned, and certainly some great lessons to be applied from the experience of this man that the Lord healed. And in the case of this man, we're going to see that this journey takes five stages. Now, I'm not suggesting that these are all that there are, and I'm not even suggesting that the words I use to illustrate them may be the best. You might come up with better terms to illustrate the stages of this man's spiritual insight, but I'm going to use some that I've applied to the passage, and I'll let you see if you can improve on those, and by all means make the attempt. The first thing that we're going to do is begin in verse 10 and see the first stage of this. You remember that after he washed in the pool of Siloam and he came back, the neighbors are disputing. Isn't this he who sat and begged? And some said it is, and others said it looks like him, and he said, I'm him. Verse 10 is where we'll pick up. And therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" And he answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I don't know." The implication that I get from this is that now that the man sees, he only knows Jesus by the hearing of the ear. He hasn't seen him. He doesn't know where he is. He heard his voice, probably had heard of him, probably knew of him just by reputation and by the things that he had done and the talk of the people. And so his first stage of understanding is what we might call cognizance. Now the word cognizance or cognition is simply a word that means awareness. He is aware of what he calls a man. And he only knows Jesus as a man, and he identifies him by his human name, a man called Jesus. And he reviews what happened. "He anointed my eyes," and you remember that he anointed the man's eyes with spit that made clay. Now, that's troubled a lot of people down through the ages, but remember I pointed out to you the key in verse 4 is that Jesus said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day." And the key there is the word "works," because when we get over into verse 14, we're going to find out that it's the Sabbath day. As I pointed out to you, there are records of rabbinical restrictions that were imposed on the people because of their Sabbath legalisms, and one of them, amazingly, was it's illegal to make clay. Making clay was considered a work. It was also a restriction that the spit, what they called fasting spit, which means the spit that you would have on a Sabbath day, could not be applied to the eyes. In those days, human saliva was considered a remedy for eye problems. But it was specifically laid down, you cannot apply spit to one's eyes on the Sabbath day. Furthermore, it was said you cannot heal on the Sabbath day. So Jesus violated at least three things of the Sabbath restrictions. And this man, at this point, is simply aware. He's come to a point of knowledge, a point of awareness in the broadest sense, and he simply says a man called Jesus did these things, and this is about what he knows at this point. It's very interesting that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 that the devil blinds the minds of the unsaved, lest they should hear the gospel and understand and see the glorious light of Jesus Christ. But there is a point of time, hopefully through your ministry and my ministry as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, that an unsaved person in your periphery, an unsaved person in your personal mission field, is going to become aware of the Lord Jesus Christ because of your communication of the gospel, or because of simply your devotion to Him, your commitment, discipline and diligence in the study of the Word of God. Something is going to strike that unsaved person with the fact that there is someone called Jesus that matters in your life. They're going to come to this point of awareness. You and I need to be very careful when we're dealing with unsaved people not to try to force this process to speed up. It's going to take different amounts of time in the lives of different people to go from awareness to the point of faith, where we'll see this man by the end of the chapter. You and I need to realize that people have to move at their own pace and as God leads them through these stages. So when we're confronted with Jesus Christ as an unsaved person, we become aware. And I can remember very, very clearly in my own life, having gone to Sunday school as a small child, I was obviously aware of Jesus and aware of the Bible stories and the things that He did. But you know, it didn't really mean anything to me until I was about 15. And then all of a sudden, there was something special about that person. And I began to search and I began to study and I began to increase this awareness and to move very, very systematically through these stages that we're talking about. I just want to point out something here, and that is that awareness demands decision. This demands a decision. Whether we're conscious of the decision or not, we're going to have to make a decision when we become aware of the person of Jesus Christ. This man had to make a decision, and that decision was, am I going to obey this strange command? This man that has spit in the dirt and anointed my eyes, now telling me to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, so that in effect Jesus includes this man in his violation of the Sabbath. He's doing what the rabbi said you can't do. And he had to make a decision, and that decision, of course, was, I'm going to do it. When we act on the principle of our awareness, it leads us to the person of our awareness. And that's something that I want us to understand. A lot of times we don't realize. We may come to the Bible, for example, our point of awareness may simply be, I'm a sinner, and I look in the Scripture, and it tells me that God is going to judge sin. And so I become aware of that fact. I recognize that there is a principle of responsibility. And so I, in my blindness, in my unbelieving state, I begin to act on that. Maybe I decide something like, I need to start going to church. Or I decide I need to start considering my life and maybe even in my foolishness trying to conform my own life to Scripture. But somehow I'm making a decision based on the little bit of awareness that I have. Maybe only on a principle of Scripture, but sooner or later that principle is going to lead me to the person of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to be enlightened even further. That happens with this man because the next phase that we move into is the phase of accountability. He goes from simply cognition or awareness to accountability. Notice what happens now in verse 13. They brought him, who was formerly blind, to the Pharisees. They didn't know what to do with him, but they figure the religious leaders will know what to do with him, and they certainly had their ideas. Verse 14 reminds us, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay, and the reason that making the clay is repeated is because that's the chief violation in their eyes. And he opened his eyes, and you can just imagine how amazing this is. Here's a man that was born blind. Some have suggested that this particular affliction is a common affliction where the eyeballs actually do not fully develop in the womb, so that the person is actually born with unformed eyes. And what Jesus did here was not only open eyes, but actually make eyes so that the man could see. Whether that's the case or not, the amazing thing is, he's now standing before the religious leaders. He sees, but they don't. He has sight, but they're blind. All they can see is a problem. They can't see a man who's been healed. They can't see a man who's been delivered from an affliction. And this is a real problem that we run into in religion all the time, isn't it? the old problem Jesus spoke of straining at the gnat and swallowing the camel. Being totally blind to the marvelous works that God is performing, and yet constantly focusing on little things, or possibly even in your relationship with other people. You remember the story that Jesus told with a bit of hyperbole and certainly a great deal of humor, that you shouldn't worry about the speck in your neighbor's eye until you take care of the beam in your own. And I'm convinced that people must have chuckled when Jesus gave that illustration at the mental picture that it would have formed of two men working in a carpenter shop, something Jesus would have been very familiar with. And here's a man who has a speck of sawdust in his eye, and his neighbor is going to help him. He's going to perform minor eye surgery, but the problem is he's got a beam in his own. And so we're blind oftentimes to the things we should be seeing while we're focusing on the things that we shouldn't. And the whole thrust of what Jesus was saying in that particular story is we need to take care of ourselves. We need to look into our own life. If you want to be critical of yourself. If you want to look at faults and magnify faults, magnify your own. Because yours are the only ones that you can really deal with. The Pharisees, of course, are blind, but they think they see. Verse 15, the Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." And this is, of course, the real problem. Now, this section runs all the way through the 23rd verse. It's a rather long section, but I just want to hit the high points. First of all, I want to remind you that this has happened before. In chapter 5, you'll remember in verse 9, there was a man who was crippled, and Jesus healed that man and told him to take up his bed and walk. And as he's walking through the streets of Jerusalem with his rolled up pallet on his shoulder, obviously the spiritual Gestapo come down on him, the religious KGB or whatever you want to call them. They come down on him. He stands out like a sore thumb. Why? Because it's the Sabbath. And anyone carrying anything on the Sabbath was instantly going to be jumped on. And of course, this is exactly why Jesus did it. Many people have failed to catch the point that Jesus was personally provoking and purposely provoking the religious leaders. Because if there was anything he couldn't stand, it is dead religion. It is the profession of a knowledge of God that is totally void of a relationship with God. And so that's exactly what's happened here with this man. Jesus was working as his Father was working, and you see, the teaching of the rabbis was that God worked the first 6 days in the creation of the world, and then on the Sabbath he rested. The Scripture does say that. But it doesn't mean that he stopped all work. It simply means he rested from the work of creation, his work of sustaining, his work of providing, his work of blessing and prospering continued. So when Jesus says, "My Father keeps on working until now, and I'm also working," he's saying there are works that God never stops from. That's important for you and I to understand. I think I pointed this out in the study last week. God is at work in your life. God is at work in your periphery, in your sphere of influence, in your own personal mission field. God is at work. You have friends, you have neighbors, you have relatives that are unsaved. God is at work in those people's lives. You have family members or people that you're associated with who are believers. God's at work in those people's lives. Right here in this fellowship, all of the people that are around you. Excuse me. A little water. God's at work today. Question is, are you working with Him? That's the real question. Are you involved in the work, or are you blind to the work? And that's what we need to constantly ask ourselves and keep in mind. So they ask him again, and he tells them. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Now, this is the real tragedy of setting up our own rules and regulations and judging God by our rules and regulations. You know, if you have your own preconceived idea about God, you have, in essence, fitted God into your little box. You've put him into a little cubicle or into a little cage, and you've said, "This is God. God made man in his image," but man keeps trying to force God into man's image. So we get this idea, this is God, and this is who he is, and this is what he does, and this is how he acts. You're never going to know him. Because one of the things that I'll point out to you is that if God is anything, he's unpredictable. He's not going to fit into your preconceptions. He's not going to reduce himself to our misconceptions. He's not going to become our little servant. He is infinite God. He is above and beyond anything that you and I can fully comprehend with our mind. And so the Pharisees came to the conclusion as they looked at what Jesus had done, this man is not from God. Now I want you to hang on to this thought when we get to verse 28. Because in verse 28, they're going to say, we don't know where this man's from. When they say they don't know where he's from, they're not talking about location or geography. They're not talking about Nazareth or Galilee or anything like that. They're talking about the source of his power. They say, this man is not from God. The word para is an interesting preposition because it means in close proximity. He is not receiving his power. He is not doing what he's doing because of his close proximity to God. That's what they're saying. Others said, how can a man who's a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. And apparently, at this point, some of the Pharisees are beginning to turn to faith. And we know that they did, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea being two of the leading ones. And by the way, I think I pointed out to you when we did a study on the trial of Jesus that the names of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are still on record as among the Sanhedrin of that time. So it's very, very interesting that we can fix them at this place and at this time. So they say to the blind man, verse 17, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And I just love this. He's a prophet. Now, you might remember earlier in John chapter 4 when Jesus revealed to the woman some things about her life, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And when he told her to go and call her husband, and she said, I have no husband. And he said, well, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five and you're living with one now and he's not your husband. And her immediate response is what? She says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Now, that meant a lot to those people at that time. It doesn't mean as much to us because we have about 10 million people running around today all claiming to be prophets. You know, there were never many prophets. Prophets were always very, very rare. Our churches are filled now with people running around saying, I have a prophetic word for you. And basically what they're doing is giving you their personal opinion about how you ought to live your life. And when anyone ever comes up to me, and it hasn't happened in a long time, with a prophetic word, I simply tell them, look, if God wants to talk to me, he knows where I am. He can talk to me. He's not going to tell you what he wants me to do. The Spirit of God lives within me. And he's going to communicate with me. And his whole purpose of bringing me into a relationship with Jesus Christ was so that it would be a personal relationship. So I don't buy the prophetic words. And of course, I've seen too many of them go astray. And it's important to remember that people who claim to be prophets and speak words that don't come true, according to Scripture, were to be put to death. I'm not suggesting you do that. I'd say something a little less severe would be just to ignore them and stick with what the Word of God has to say. He's a prophet. What does this mean? It means accountability. It means this man is a man who is sent from God. This man is a man who is speaking for God. And therefore his awareness has taken a step from a man called Jesus to a man called Jesus who's a prophet. If he's a prophet, then I am accountable to him because he is speaking and representing, speaking for and representing God. The Jews did not believe concerning him. Verse 18 tells us that he had been blind and received his sight. You see, the simple way for them to resolve the problem was simply to say, we don't believe it happened. We don't believe it. We just don't think it happened. And of course, there are all kinds of theologians today who say miracles just don't happen. And by saying that miracles just don't happen, they've immediately wiped out an awful lot of the Bible. And so they have to say, well, the Bible is full of myths and legends and so on and so forth. Pretty soon you have no scripture and no authority left. So they didn't believe him. Until they called the parents. Now this is where it gets interesting because they called the parents of him that received his sight and they asked them saying, is this your son who you say was born blind, how then does he see? Now, his parents are in a bit of a pickle. The reason they're in a bit of a pickle is because they realize that they have been caught up now in a controversy that has consequences. And they don't like the consequences. The consequences mean if you accept accountability, it's going to cost you. You know, when we're accountable to God, we're also accountable to the world, aren't we? There's a dual accountability here. This man has an accountability to Jesus. He also has an accountability to the world. And because he's going to make a commitment, and we'll see that in just a moment, to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to cost him something. We're accountable as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who love him to take a stand. But when we take a stand, that stand brings us into an accountability with this world, because this world hates Jesus Christ. It hates him just as much today as it hated him in the day that he was here. And there's going to be a price to pay. So his parents answer and say, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we don't know, or who opened his eyes, we don't know." In other words, we'd rather not get involved. And that's one position you and I can never take if we believe in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are involved. We can't help but be involved, and we have to take a stand that expresses our involvement with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you an example. You're in a social setting. You're possibly having dinner with a group of people. Maybe you're at a party. Maybe you're at a wedding. Different things. The wedding that we had here with Paul and Don is a beautiful example. We had a group of believers and a group of unbelievers. And in the course of discussion, because there was so much scripture that came out in the wedding and so on and so forth, we have unbelievers confronting, not necessarily in a negative sense, but sometimes maybe so, confronting the believer with the reality of who Jesus Christ is. Now, what do you do? Our accountability says we have to take a stand. When we take that stand, it's going to result in a reaction. The reaction may be good, because some of the people, at least that I spoke to on that particular occasion, were passing through these stages of enlightenment. They had a certain awareness of Jesus Christ. They had a certain sense of accountability, and others didn't at all. Because when you come to the point of cognizance, if you choose to reject it, then you remain blind, and you're simply going to stand against it. So what do the parents say? They refuse to take a stand. They're not willing to make a commitment at this point. Possibly they're not beyond step one, and they're not willing to go beyond step one. Look at what they say. "He's of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." In other words, we're going to take this responsibility, we're going to lay it on his shoulders, and we don't want to get involved any further. Why did they do this? Verse 22 explains that his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. The word for fear is a word that you're familiar with. We use the English form of it. The Greek form is phobeo. We use the word phobia. It means more than just a fear. It means a dread. It means a terror. And they were afraid of the Jews. They feared the Jews. In fact, the imperfect tense is used here, and you'll remember the imperfect tense in the Greek language. It's a middle voice, which means that you have some self-interest involved here, but the imperfect tense means that at some point in the past, you started fearing, and you're still fearing today. You keep on fearing. In other words, it's a condition that's ongoing, generally being looked at in the past. But they feared the Jews. Why? Why should you fear your religious leaders this way? Well, the reason, of course, is because of legalism. You might remember the story Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 when he was up in Antioch and Peter came up to visit the church there, and they were having a wonderful time of fellowship. Peter was feasting with the Gentiles, and the Lord had taught him to do that in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11, because the Lord told him, "What I have purified, don't call impure. What I have cleansed, don't call common or profane." So Peter had learned the lesson. And he's fellowshipping with Paul, and they're having a great time, and then all of a sudden a delegation comes from Jerusalem. And that delegation is made up of legalistic, Pharisaical Jews, self-righteous Jews. And so it says that as soon as they showed up, Peter separated himself, would no longer fellowship or feast with the Gentiles. Why? Because he feared the circumcision. Now, what was the circumcision? The circumcision was a legalistic group of converted Pharisees who wanted to include in the requirements of salvation not just faith in Jesus Christ, but the law of Moses. "Except a man be circumcised, he cannot be saved," they said. We have people that bring in similar limitations in the present time. People will say, "Except you be baptized, you cannot be saved." Or, "Except you join the church, you cannot be saved." Or, "Except you, do this or that," or something else. Some people say, "If you haven't spoken in tongues, you're unsaved." That's the most ridiculous claim on earth. Even during the time when tongues were valid in the early church, not everyone spoke in tongues. Paul makes that very clear. Are all apostles? Obviously not. Are all prophets? Of course not. Do all speak in tongues? Of course not. So there are people who bring in legalism. And legalism is turning a relationship of faith into a demand of law. Whether you're imposing the law of Moses, whether you're imposing some other law, it is a creation of man. Law under any title, law under any form, whether it's of Moses or any other, can never save a single human being. By the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Not even the law of Moses, which is given by God, how much less the laws that people devise and come up with of their own accord. It's not going to save. So they come up with these rules and regulations. You can always tell legalism because legalism works on the basis of rules. You have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. And of course the result is you become a slave. So they are afraid. They are terrified. They live in dread. And you know, I've been in the company of certain believers that are very uncomfortable to be around because of their legalisms. Life, it can't be called spiritual life, is not based on Scripture. It's based on their own opinions. It's based on their own self-established rules and regulations. And they lay those regulations down, and those regulations then become a system of slavery by which they try to bind and destroy the freedom of others, the freedom that we have in Christ. So they feared the Jews because the Jews had agreed already. Now the Jews here are speaking of the religious leaders or the Sanhedrin, that if anyone confessed that he, Jesus, was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. The word to be put out of the synagogue is a word that actually means excommunication. It looks like this, apo sun agogas. This is the word for synagogue. By the way, the word synagogue means to be led together. Sun ago means to lead together. Apo is a preposition of separation and sometimes referred to as a preposition of source, but it has a very, very strong connotation. It means away from, and in conjunction with a verb is very, very intensive. And so basically the idea is he's going to be excommunicated. That's the word that we would use. And it's going to happen to this man, and we're going to see it happen to him. He is going to be rejected. And you know, I know a lot of you have been rejected by religion in this world as well. A lot of you have been told, some of you, I know for a fact, have been told that God can't use you. God can't use you because of a certain situation in your life. God can't use you because maybe you've been divorced. God can't use you because you did something in your past life. God can't use you because of this, that, or something else. And essentially what that is, even though you're allowed to come, and I always find this very interesting, you're allowed to come because, I mean, it looks good on the, you know, the seats are full, and so you're allowed to come. You're allowed to give. Now, they don't mind you giving. By all means, be sure you give. We'll be glad to take your money, but God can't use you. And nothing could be further from the truth. Whatever may be in your past life, whatever you may have done, you need to understand something. The purpose of forgiveness is to remove that sin as an issue, to remove that sin as a hindrance. It's not to say it doesn't have consequences. You'll have to deal, as we all have to deal with the consequences, we have to live with that. But God has a plan for your life, and the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, and He's never going to change His plan for you. This often happens with pastors because the idea is that if a pastor doesn't live up to 1 Timothy chapter 3, he's not fit to be a pastor. I would suggest that there's no man that's ever lived besides Jesus Christ that ever fulfilled 1 Timothy 3 all the time. So we have a real problem. What we have there is the aim and the goal. That's the standard that we aim for. If any man aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a good work, and the word aspire and the word desire are the keys there, because what it's saying is he has set his sights on a mountaintop and he is going to continue to strive to live up to those things, and of course he should. But God uses people, and Jesus Christ is constantly through the Gospels drawing people in who are the rejects of religion. This man is going to be a reject. Now, I want you to notice this. He goes from accountability to his next stage, which is a stage of commitment. If this man's a prophet, then I have a certain responsibility to him as a man sent by God, and therefore I'm going to make a commitment. And we see the commitment here in verses 24 to 28. So they again called the man who was blind. This is basically like a courtroom scene, and they said to him, "Give God the glory." What hypocrisy. He is giving God the glory. But then they say, "We know that this man is a sinner." The word that they use for knowledge here is a word that means complete and full understanding. We know without any question that this man is a sinner. And the reason, of course, is because he violated their rules and regulations. Verse 25, he himself answered and said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see." And I love that statement. Of course, people have used it down through the ages, but in essence, that's your witness and my witness. I can't tell you everything about the creation. I can't answer all your questions with proofs that God exists. I can't give you every verse that you may ask for, or every principle that you may want to bring forward or hash out, but I can tell you one thing. Jesus Christ is my Savior, and He's given me eternal life. What He has given me in the peace that I have with God, what He's given me in the power that I have in my life, what He provides for me in fellowship and in blessing on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day blessing, this is what I know. And in many cases, that's going to be your strongest witness. Not that you can try to answer every question hurled at you. So they ask Him again, "What did He do to you? How did He open your eyes?" And He answered and said, "I told you already. You didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" And here's the key. "Do you also want to become His disciples?" Now that little word "also" is very, very potent because it indicates a commitment on His part. Do you also want to become His disciples? And the implication is that while this discussion, while this debate is going on, he is hammering out on the anvil of his own mind his convictions concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the man that he first knew just a short time ago only as a man named Jesus, as he's confronted, as he's dealing with opposition, he's saying, no way, he's got to be something more than just a man. He's got to be a prophet. And not only that, if he's a prophet, I'm accountable. Therefore, I need to make some kind of a commitment. I'm going to become his disciple. Do you also want to become his disciples? What a slap in the face to the Pharisees, and I can't help but believe that this may have been uttered with a little bit of scorn, and you'll see why here. This man had some real backbone. This man was willing to pay the price. He was willing to take a stand. Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him. The word "revile" is a word that means to verbally abuse, to treat with contempt and scorn. They verbally reviled him and they said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple." And they are so proud of that. That's going to lead to his next step. His next step is the step of conviction. Notice the conviction here. Beginning in verse 29, they say, "We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from." You remember I pointed out this principle earlier. The man answered and said to them, "This is a marvelous thing that you don't know." And literally what the Greek says here is that the real miracle here is that you don't know. You remember I told you that there are three different words for miracles? One of those words is the word thaumazo, which means a wonder. Something amazing, something that is astounding, something that causes us to stand in awe. And it's a word that John never uses for the miracles of Jesus. He always uses the word semion, which means a sign having spiritual significance. Something physical that's designed to illustrate for us or instruct us in the spiritual realm. That's the word that John always uses. But here the man uses the word thaumazo. And what he's saying is the real miracle here is that you guys are still blind. As I said, he's got some backbone, but he's coming to conviction. And he says, "You don't know where he's from. You don't know the source of his power, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know." Now, this is interesting because here you've got the Sanhedrin, the religious Supreme Court, as Jesus on one occasion called it, of the Jewish people, standing before the man who's been given his sight, and he's now instructing them, and he's setting before them facts that cannot be refuted, and therefore he says, using the word they used earlier, "we know," which is a word for complete and full understanding, he says, "We know," and you can't refute it, "that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears them." What is his conviction? His conviction is, first of all, that God doesn't hear sinners. a person who is violating God's will and God's purpose in rebellion against Him, He's not going to hear. And by the way, there's application for you and I, because when we allow things into our lives that are contrary to God's will and God's purpose, our prayers are not going to get any higher than the ceiling. I remember back in Arkansas, there was a old pastor that was a colleague of mine, a good friend of mine for many years until he died of cancer, and been in the ministry for many, many years. And they had a huge old church that had been there for ages, and one day they had to do some rewiring or something, and so they were working around up in the attic of this old church, and one of the deacons was up there, and he hollered down and he said, "You're not going to believe what's up here." And the pastor yelled at me, he said, "What?" And he said, "This whole place is full of unanswered prayers." The point that he was making was, they don't get any higher than the ceiling. But his conviction goes on. If anyone is a worshiper of God, and the word worshiper here is a word that literally means God-fearing, someone who has reverence for God. And what is the evidence of reverence for God? This is a reverence, by the way, that's motivated with love. It's a reverence that is a part of gratitude and appreciation. But that reverence is going to manifest itself. And if you and I are genuine in our spiritual life, if we really are advancing through these stages of enlightenment and understanding, this ought to describe us as well. This man says that what it really takes to have effective prayer is that we have to be a worshiper of God. We have to have reverence for God. It's not just the outward actions, it's the inner condition of the heart. And the evidence of that reverence, that respect, that love is going to be that we do His will. We do His will. He simply reveals it to us through the Scripture. He reveals it to us through His Spirit. He reveals it to us through the counsel of other believers and the fellowship that we have together. And we simply do it. Why? Because that's God's will, and I fear Him. And I have reverence for Him. And I understand that connection of fear and reverence, because that was how I saw my own father. He was very, very strict. Yet he was very, very loving. Now, I feared him. But what I feared was violating His commands. And as long as I didn't violate the commands, there was nothing to fear, but there was still a reverence. Great respect, but a respect that was mingled with love and gratitude and everything else. The evidence then is going to be obedience. If a man fears God, worships God, and does His will, then God hears him. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. The word to cast out modifies the word away from the synagogue. It is ekbalo. Balo means to thrust or throw. We get the word ball from this. Ek means out. It's a very forcible word. It's a word that's used by Jesus. You remember when he went into the room where the young maid had died, and all the mourners were there, and it says that Jesus told them, "She is not dead, she's only sleeping," and they laughed him to scorn. And then in the English it says, "And he put them out." Well, he didn't just put them out. This is the word that's used. And it has the connotation of bodily removal. I'd like to have been outside the door and seen those people leaving in haste as the Lord put them out. This man has now been thrust out. He is outcast. I wonder if you're an outcast this morning. You ever been an outcast? I know some of you have gone through this. Churches sometimes throw people out. We love people that get thrown out by their churches, because they come in here and they find a ministry and they find a home and they find a place where they can fit. They find a place where they can live in a relationship with God without rules and regulations, without someone constantly snooping over their shoulder, without someone feeling like they have to basically be their spiritual supervisor or their spiritual Gestapo or whatever you want to call it. They're an outcast. They're rejected. Religion says we can't do anything with them. God says, "I'll take them." Religion says we can't use those kind of people. In our church in Arkansas, we had the distinction of being the church in town that took in anybody. And that was spoken with contempt. That church down there, I don't know why we were in a row of five churches, but for some reason ours was the one down there. will let anybody in. What a thing to say about a church. I thought that was one of the highest compliments we were ever paid. And the outcast came. The ex and sometimes not ex, alcoholics, drug addicts, prostitutes. We had them all. And they all came in and they all were allowed to go through a process. See, the one thing religion can't do, religion cannot afford to allow people to go through this process. You know why? Because it takes time. And what we're concerned with is not fellowship with God. We're not so concerned, well, I say, I'm speaking now from a religious point of view. The concern is not fellowship with God. The concern is not relationship. The concern is acceptability. The concern is how we're viewed and how we're seen and do we have the proper approval and so on and so forth. And so we can't allow these people to come in. And I often wonder if someone were to walk in here with the obvious evidences on them, the marks on them of the life that they're leading out there in the world, what some people would call the dregs of society, I wonder how welcome they might be. If some guy came roaring up, for example, on a Harley with all his tattoos and bandana around his head and everything else, how would we respond? See, that's a real test, because what it is, it's a test of whether we really fear God and do His will, or whether we just want a nice, comfortable little religion. You know, people with all the earrings and the chains and everything else. Those are the kind of people that I have a burden to reach. Because those are the kind of people God says, hey, religion's got no place for you. I've got a place for you. I can use you. I have a plan for you. The last thing this man comes to is where God wants to bring all of us, and that is faith. That is what God values more than anything else. That is what God treasures. That is so priceless. That is so precious. That is so valuable in God's sight. And that's the step that this man now takes. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and he went and found him. Isn't that amazing? Maybe the Lord came and found you after someone else threw you out. Some religion said, you won't fit here. We can do without you here. Jesus said, I'll take you. You're an outcast. You're a reject. I'll take you. You come in here. And he says, I'll use you. So Jesus went and found him. We know in Luke 19 and verse 10, he stated his own purpose when he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Not just to save, but to seek. We have a lot of Christians that want to save people, but they oftentimes don't want to seek. Because the seeking takes time. The seeking takes concentration. Seeking takes a lot of patience, because when you're seeking people, it means you have to allow them to go through these stages of awareness, and they may come in for a long time. We have people that we're working with that we've been witnessing to for a long, long time, and they haven't come in yet. And you know, the attitude is, well, they're not going to respond to the gospel. Forget them. No. You continue to be patient. You continue to build that fellowship, to build that trust, to build that relationship or friendship or whatever it is that gives you the opportunity to exhibit to them and gives you the opportunity to witness to them as they continue to come through that process. Do you believe, Jesus says, in the Son of God? Just for the sake of those of you who are interested in such things, there is a little bit of controversy as to whether Jesus said here the Son of God or the Son of Man. Some of the ancient texts say Son of Man. My preference is as it reads, for the simple reason that at the end of the book, John says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That settles it for me. No problem. And that's the question that he asked the man. And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? When's the last time you had an unsaved person say that to you? Have you believed in the Savior? I don't know. Who is he? So I can. I mean, this guy's so ripe, he's about to fall off the tree. You know, Jesus is just going to stand there with his hand out and catch this guy as he falls from the tree. He's teachable. He's humble. He's eager. He's receptive. He's willing. And Jesus answered and said, you've both seen him, and it's he who's speaking with you. You know, it's amazing. Sometimes we don't understand why Jesus speaks of himself the way he does, but there was never anything of boast in him. To the woman at the well, where shall I get this water? What does he say? You can get it from me. But he never says it in a boastful way. He doesn't say to this man, hey, I'm him. He speaks of himself in the third person, simply to remove the last little emphasis of any kind of pride, any kind of boastfulness, or anything of that nature. You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. The woman at the well said, "We know that Christ is coming." Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." You've seen him, he said, and it's he who's talking with you. And he said in verse 38, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. I believe. And he worshipped. The word worship is proskuneo. It's a word that means to bow down. He humbled himself. He bowed his knee. And he simply got down and he said, "Lord, I believe." And that's the only requirement that Jesus Christ asks of you and I, wherever we are, again, in this process of spiritual growth. You may be a spiritual babe. Maybe you've only come to Christ recently. What does Jesus Christ ask of you? Faith. And that faith is going to involve obedience. That faith is going to involve action. But the faith is what he wants. The rest of it will come. If the faith is real, the other will come. You may be in the adolescent stage, very dangerous stage of spiritual life, because you know enough to be dangerous. You may have gone through a year or two of Bible college, or you've got a year or two of Greek, or maybe you went on a mission trip or something, and you know a little bit. It's a very, very dangerous time. You may have come to the point where you are mature. It means that you're personally accountable and responsible for your own life. The Hebrew uses five different words to illustrate these stages, and there are different ways that they're designated in the New Testament. There is one stage that the Bible looks at as the hero of faith. Maybe you've gone through some real battles. Paul talks about it as being a fellow soldier. Men like Epaphroditus, and maybe you've gone through some battles, maybe you've shed some blood, maybe you've paid a price. You may even be up to the stage that Abraham reached in John chapter 2 and others, a friend of God. But you know what? Wherever you are, as long as you're on this earth, you need to keep moving through higher and higher levels of your own personal enlightenment, your own personal journey of insight, cognizance. Whatever you know now, what does Paul tell us? If any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. We know so very little. There's greater things to become aware of. We need greater cognizance, and that cognizance, each step that we take in greater understanding is going to mean greater accountability. Greater accountability is going to demand greater commitment. Greater commitment is going to lead to stronger conviction. Stronger conviction is going to do one thing and one thing only, and that is to bolster and strengthen our faith. Spiritually, we're either moving toward greater light or greater darkness. We're either going forward or going back. The determining factor, of course, is whether we're acting in belief or unbelief. And here's the great danger. Look at what Jesus says, because from this point on through chapter 10 and verse 21, he's going to start teaching. You know, Jesus acted and then he taught. You remember what Luke says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1? The things that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now he's done something. He's performed a mighty work. Now he's going to teach about it. Now I want you to just notice in closing the first thing he says, because we'll pick up on this next time. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Think on that. Those who do not see may see. Those who see, they're going to go blind. The Pharisees saw, but they were blind. This man was blind. But not only does he see physically, he sees spiritually. If you come to the Lord full, he'll send you away empty. If you come to Bible class full, you go away empty. I understand why some people leave and say, "I got nothing out of it." I understand. And I understand why others come and they're constantly so thankful and constantly just thrilled with the things that they're getting, because they come in every time empty. You know, the Lord can't give us more when we have our hands full. You and I have to determine how we're going to come in the basket of our soul, whether it's going to be filled up with the things of this life or even filled up with ourselves, or whether we're going to come in empty, so that every time we say the Lord is going to give and I want to bring what I have, and first we start with a thimble and then we move to a cup, and pretty soon we've got a pail, and it isn't long before we're bringing a barrel, because we've learned something, and that is, however great the deficiency we bring to the Lord, however great the spiritual hunger that we have, however great our awareness of our personal need, which means what? It means that I have a certain amount of light, don't I? I have enough light to realize that I need more light. I have enough understanding to realize that I understand nothing. Therefore, we come with that humble attitude, and therefore we escape the judgment that he's speaking of, because this judgment is not a judgment he imposes. It's a judgment that is self-induced. It is a judgment that results from our own decisions when we're confronted with him. And each of us has the opportunity this day to increase in light or to turn out the light and make it darker. We need to be very, very wise in what we do regarding what we've seen. Let's just close with a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing a grand old hymn that is one of my personal favorites. We'll have Phil come forward and lead us in that. Let's just close and ask the Lord to take what we've studied and use it in our life in a way that's going to honor him. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do thank you for the care that you give us, for the love that you have, for the word that we have before us, Father, to open, to read, to muse upon, to reflect on, and to be transformed by. Father, as I said at the beginning of this class, you brought us here for a reason. You have a plan and a purpose for each and every one of us. There are needs that we have that you intend to fill. There are areas that need correction. There are insights that we need to gain. Father, we just pray that our souls are humble, teachable, and receptive, like the soul of this man. Would that we could say with him, Lord, what is it that you would have me to do? What would you have me to know so that I can believe it? What would you have me to do so that I can go do it? Where would you lead me so that I can follow? Father, you are working today. We pray that we'll be working with you as we humble ourselves and surrender ourselves to your word, to your will, and to your purpose. We ask that you'll meet our needs according to the riches and glory that you have in Christ Jesus. We thank you for it in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.